This evening, with the Lord's grace, we return to 1 Samuel. This time we reach chapter 7, and we consider verses 2 through 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 7. The last time when we were in 1 Samuel, we were reminded of the answer to the question, who can stand? Who can stand before the Lord? The Philistines could not stand before the Lord. The Israelites themselves in their sin could not stand before the Lord. And that was the question that we sought to answer a couple of Lord's days ago. And the question is in verse 20. Who is able to stand before this holy, holy Lord God? And what we notice this evening in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 through 17, is that the Lord Himself will make us stand before Him. And we see this in the revival work that takes place in the midst of Israel here in these verses. Here what we see is really a revival work of the Lord Himself in the midst of His people, bringing them back to Himself. With this in mind, please turn your attention to the reading of the Holy, Inerrant, and Inspired Word of God in 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. This is God's Word. Hear it with faith. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fastened that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, for He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. That the cities of which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your word, for it is light for our path. It guides the way we must approach you. It reveals unto us the path of righteousness and the Lord of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Lord, as we come together this evening once again to be instructed, to be nourished, to be strengthened by your word, Father, we pray, open our eyes. May you give us, O Lord, understanding from above. Through the illumining power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, may you apply and teach us your word this evening. And may we, O Lord, applying this word upon our lives and souls, may we live for your glory. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen. When we think about the Reformation, we generally think about of a very exciting time. A time of a lot of unity among the theologians who thought alike. We think about Calvin writing letters to Martin Bucer or sending missionaries even to Brazil. We think about the Scottish Presbyterians together with the English Puritans seeking in unity the reformation of the church in Great Britain, in England, Scotland, and Ireland. But while there's much unity in the history of a reformation, there are very sad episodes as well. There are episodes in which men don't get along. There are episodes in which there is disputation, in which there is strife, in which there is division. One of these sad episodes happened in 1529 in Marburg. It's known as the Colloquy of Marburg, when Martin Luther gathered together with Zwingli to dispute or to talk about, which ended up being a source of strife, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And on one side you have Luther saying that the presence of the Lord Jesus is real, that in some sort of way the elements of the supper become the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have Zwingli on the other side teaching a spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the bread remains the bread and that the cup remains the cup, and yet the Lord Jesus is present spiritually feeding his people. Well, here are the sentences that Luther said after the colloquy regarding Zwingli. After the colloquy, Luther concluded that Zwingli was a perverted man who had no part of Christ and was seven times worse than when he was a papist. That's a man who was not really seeking unity, was he? A man of strong words. But with his strong words, at that colloquy, Luther was condemning the Reformation forever to a split between those who call themselves today, even today, Lutherans, and those in the Reformed tradition which we are found. And you see, Christians, if it is hard for two godly, pious men sometimes to get along, to sit at the same table, to have a reasonable engagement, and to stand up and to go back to their homes in peace. If two sinful men, filled with defects, or they find it hard to sit through a meeting and find common ground together, how much more difficult it is that sinners such as us would find reconciliation with a holy God. How much more difficult that is. And yet, it is the Lord Himself who breaks from heaven and brings this reconciliation to us. This is exactly what we see in these verses, isn't it? In these verses so far, in the narrative of Samuel, we've seen a people who is estranged from the Lord. We see a people who is under the subjugation of the Philistines, a people who is immersed in idolatry, a people who is far from the Lord, although they have been called by the Lord Himself. And yet it's only when the Lord intervenes in their lives, bringing them unto true repentance, restoring His relationship with them, that is when God's people prosper. That is when there is peace. That is when indeed reconciliation takes place. And this is what these verses teach us this evening. As we consider these verses, let us be reminded that there is restored communion between Yahweh and sinners. There is indeed restored communion. But to restore this communion between Yahweh and sinners, Yahweh must lead them unto repentance. To restore communion with sinners, Yahweh leads them to repentance, defeat their enemies, and establish His rule among them. We see these three ways in which Yahweh Himself brings reconciliation, brings communion with His own people. He leads them to repentance, He defeats their enemies, and He rules among them. And this is exactly the three sections in which this text is naturally divided. We consider then this text under three headings. First, we notice in verses 2 through 6 that Yahweh restores communion with sinners, first of all, leading them to repentance. There is no communion with the Lord without repentance. But secondly, we also notice in verses 7 through 12 that Yahweh restores His communion with His people, defeating their enemies. When the Lord defeats the enemies of His people, then He confirms, reassures, strengthens His communion with them. And lastly, we notice that Yahweh restores communion with sinners, establishing His rule among them. Ruling among them. And we notice that then in verses 13 through 17. That's how Yahweh restores communion with us. There is the reason why we can sit at the table. That's the reason why there is no disputation when we come before Yahweh, but there is acceptance, there is reception and communion. Because to restore communion with sinners, Yahweh leads them to repentance, Yahweh defeat their enemies, and Yahweh rule among them. Now, as we turn our attention to the text, you notice that the ark is now going away from the narrative. There is still a little mention of it. It was moved to Kirjat Jearim. Now remember that the reason why the ark was moved to Kirjat Jearim was because the people mishandled the ark. If you remember, the previous verses, verses 20 and 21 of the previous chapter, remind us that the Lord struck men from Beth Shemesh, a great number of men, because they look into the ark. They mishandle it. They were breaking the third commandment. And it's interesting, isn't it, that instead of reforming their own life, the alternative, the option is we want to go away from the Lord. We don't want the Lord to hurt us anymore. So let us send that which represents the presence of the Lord, let it send us away from us. Instead of reforming their lives, instead of repenting of their sin, instead of acknowledging that they did that which the Lord commanded, they seek to move away from the Lord. That's exactly what many in the house of the Lord seek to do when the Word of God exposes their sins. When the Word of God exposes their sins, they blame everything else but their own sin. They blame the Bible. They blame the elders. They blame the pastor. Just like the people here is blaming the box. They don't look at their sin. And the text tells us that it took 20 years. Look, verse 2. The ark remained in Kirjat Jearim for 20 years. And during these years, the people lamented after the Lord. 20 years of lament. 20 years of suffering for their sin and with a conscience that was burdened. 20 years of the Lord touching their wounds, touching the wounds of their souls. You see, this lament, the source of this lament is only the supernatural work of the Lord. There is this beginning of internal transformation in the people of God. There's this initial impulse, which is this acknowledgement of the miserable state of Israel. Perhaps they, visiting the Pentateuch, were reminded of the great glory of the Lord coming in the midst of the people, like we were reminded this morning in Leviticus chapter 9. Going back to the Pentateuch, they were reminded of the victory against the Egyptians and how the Lord gloriously and victoriously gave Israel victory over their enemies. But now there's only the Philistine oppression. Therefore, they are lamenting. There is this internal struggling, groaning. Even externally, as the text says, that they all cried out, they lamented after the Lord. But you see, the internal struggle must become external transformation. Let me say this again. Internal struggle with sin, lamenting over sin, if this is true lament, it will lead to external transformation. This is what we read in verse 3. It says, Samuel give them the instruction. The Lord uses Samuel as his mouth. We already know from previous chapters that Samuel has been confirmed as the mouth of God in the midst of the people. Samuel's ministry as a prophet of the Lord has been confirmed. And then here, after 20 years of terrible spiritual torture, if you will, comes now Samuel and says, return to the Lord. Abandon the lament and move to true active repentance. You see, the lament is the beginning of the repentance. The acknowledgement of our misery is just the starting point. But then Samuel says, abandon the Ashtoreths. Prepare your hearts to the Lord. Serve Him alone. Now think about this. For 20 years they have been in misery, but for 20 years they kept their idols. Isn't that mind-boggling? For 20 years, they were lamenting before the Lord because of the oppression of the Philistines. For 20 years, they were lamenting because of the product of their sin, but they remained up to that moment in their sin. This is insanity, isn't it? But that's the insanity that sometimes we find in the midst of the church. You see, even the table this morning reminded us, or sometimes the table moves us to a lament. When we begin the season of self-examination, we acknowledge our sins. But that's all we do. We acknowledge the sins, we lament over our sins, but there's never a move towards abandon the sins. Repentance is more than lamenting. The supernatural work of the Lord, when He begins it inside, but then through His Word, He will move it to the outside. He will transform that which is emotional into action, that which is inward to that which is outward. And this is exactly what we read. In verse 4, the children of Israel embrace the proclamation of the Word of God. The text tells us that they did put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. The lament, which was internal, now begins to externalize in true fruit. And that's what repentance really is. Verses 5 and 6 describes this public humiliation of God's people before His presence. They are crying out to the Lord along with Samuel. We can clearly see in this entire passage that Samuel is really typifying the work of a mediator. You notice that? Samuel is praying for the people. Samuel offers sacrifices for the people. He is typifying the work of a mediator, one that mediates, that serves as the middleman in the access to the Lord. But verse 6 really describes us this clear expression of grief. The text tells us about water being poured before the Lord. That was a picture, a representation of what was going inwardly with the people of Israel. The same way water simply, as you remove water from a bucket or from a container and it simply pours out, so the souls of God's people were pouring out themselves before the Lord. And look at the confession, the public confession. We have sinned against the Lord. And here we have this phenomenal and crucial elements of repentance, don't we? First of all, the inward conviction and lament over sin. It will be there when true repentance takes place. There is an acknowledgement of my sin. I see how grievous it is. I'll see how hideous it is. I see how it stains the holiness of the Lord. But then it moves from that inward conviction to an outward transformation. It moves from the emotion to the action. And then there is an abandonment of sin. And there is a turning to the word of the Lord. There is a seeking of the presence of the Lord. You see, Christian, this is the starting point of any revival. It is so sad to notice that those who call themselves Christians, even today, having the Bible translated to us in so many different translations, they continue to believe that emotion rules revivals. And very clearly, before our very eyes in this text, emotion do not rule revivals. Transformation of life is the testimony of true revival. Abandonment of sin, acknowledgement of sin, seeking the word of the Lord. That is what it is, true revival. True revival is not brought through a group of people playing guitars and drums and saxophones and getting a multitude in a sort of a trance. That's not revival. That's foolishness. Revival begins with this lamenting that breaks our soul. Have you lamented over your sin? In this past season, in which we were focused in self-examination, in the Lord's providence, we had 2 weeks for self-examination. Do you notice that? Did you lament over your sin in these last 2 weeks? Did you look and examine your life and notice in so many areas how you are far from the Lord, or in so many areas, as our form of celebration of the Lord's Supper says, we are not seeking to faithfully serve the Lord as we should? We must lament over it. Well, perhaps you came to partake of the supper this morning lamenting. But are you seeking transformation? Now, boys and girls, let me address you this in this moment, because this is very, very important to you. Because it's very easy to see lament in you in our households. When mom and dad catch you doing something wrong, or when you are confronted by mom and dad or by someone who is a teacher in your school or someone who has a position of authority over you, and then the tears begin to roll from your eyes. And then you cry. And then you say, I'm sorry. And sometimes you even say, please forgive me. But the question is there transformation in your life? Is that internal crushing feeling because of your sin moving you to true abandonment of sin, to put that sin aside and kill it through the power of the Lord who has indwelled you with His Holy Spirit? You see, this is what this text is all about. It's not only grieving over sin, but it is abandoning sin, abandoning idolatry, placing the Lord in the place of rule that He must have in our lives, and seek Him in His Word. Is it true of you tonight? That's how the Lord restores communion with His people. It's much more than emotion. It's much more than a fuzzy feeling in our bellies. It's much more than our hearts going giddy up. It is transformation of life. It is abandonment of that which is contrary to God's word. It is clinging and opening our ears and desiring as a savory honey the words of the Lord and drinking from it till we want no more. Let us have this firm, therefore, in our minds. Repentance is made of this internal element of the grief over sin, but it's also made of this external element, which is the abandonment of sin, putting God's word into practice. But as we move on the passage, we notice that Yahweh also maintains, He continues our relationship with us, defeating our enemies. And we see that in verses 7 through 12. As the Philistines know now that the people is gathered together at Mizpah, perhaps the Philistines are wondering, well, what is going on in Mizpah? Is the people of Israel gathering together to attack us? Well, we will attack them first. Maybe that's what is in their minds. Or perhaps what's fueling the Philistines is, well, the Israelites are gathered together in Mizpah. What's a better way for us to get rid of all of them than this moment when they're all together in one single place? Well, we don't know the motivation of the Philistines, but this is what we know. They are ready to attack. They are ready to rage war against the people of God. Look at verse 7. The Philistines hear that the children of Israel are together, and the Lord of the Philistines go up against Israel. Let me just stop you for a moment and ask you this question. Does that sound familiar to you today? Are you aware of the attack that the worship of God's people, when they gather together, suffers from the enemies outside? Are we really aware that we are living in a same age where we are surrounded by Philistines who hate when we gather together for worship? Keep that at your back burner. Because as we go through these next verses, you see several similarities with things that we live right now, right here in this world, in America and in other countries. The Philistines, the enemies of God's people, hear of them. They're together worshiping the Yahweh, the true God. We cannot let happen. Let's strike them. Let's stop them. Let's destroy them, they say. Now, for the first time, the children of Israel respond the right way. Now, do you remember the last time what happened when they lost a battle? What did they do? They appealed to idolatry, remember? They said, go get the ark. Go get the box. Bring us the box, and the box will give us victory. But not this time. Look at verse 8. And here again we see the fruit of true revival. When under pressure, when under attack, the children of God's people, the children of Israel, go to the mediator and says, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. There's no more box. After 20 years of suffering, after 20 years of agony, after experiencing the grief of their sin, now that they have abandoned all idolatrous and superstitious inclination, they are clinging to the Lord through the appointed mediator that the God of Israel has given them. That's true revival. When under pressure, when under attack, instead of quickly running to their swords and their sticks and shields, first thing, they go to the Lord. And they go through the mediator. They pray, they ask Samuel, continue to intercede for us. Continue to pray that the Lord will deliver us. Now they know that it is Yahweh who fights their battles for them. They now know very better, now that they have seen the ravishing that the Lord has brought upon Philistine territory. Now they know. They've learned through much suffering, their lesson. They abandon then all idolatry and they cling to the Lord. And speedily, look what the mediator does. The mediator offers a sacrifice. Intercession must be made through sacrifice. Does that ring a bell to you, Christian? Were you taught that this morning through the table? Access to the Lord, the mediator of God's people, can only approach and plead for his people as he offers sacrifice. And it is a burnt sacrifice. Now, boys and girls, what did you learn this morning about a burnt offering? It is an offering that is completely consumed. It implies complete dedication. Look at verse 9. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. In other words, Samuel is saying, Lord, your people is entirely dedicated to you now. They have abandoned their idols. They have abandoned their sins. They are seeking your face. They desire to be under your rule. Come and save them. And here comes this beautiful climactic conclusion at verse 9. Look at the text. And the Lord answered him. You see, writing to the Hebrews, the writer reminds us that we have the blessed intercessor in heaven. Here what we have is a picture and a type, a figure, even in the Old Testament, of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Of the one who intercedes for us constantly. We also have here a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit, who help us in our prayers and bring our prayers before the presence of the Lord because we don't know how to pray. You see how even in the Old Testament, the shadows and types were already revealing to God's people, how is it that I save you? I save you through a mediator. And the mediator will come to me through sacrifice, a whole burnt offering, an entire offering of himself. And as that is brought to the Lord, the text tells us that the Lord comes and destroys the enemy of his people. Verse 10 tells us that the Lord thundered. He confused. The text could also be translated that he terrified the Philistines, coming in the succor of his people, listening to the cry out of his people, and also attending the petition of the mediator, Yahweh, come and destroys the enemies of his people. And that's exactly what we are taught, isn't it, in Colossians chapter 2. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. For in verses 13 through 15, we are reminded of the very same truth, aren't we? That because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, our enemies have been defeated. Beginning in verse 13, we read, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him." With him who? The Lord Jesus Christ. "Having forgiven you all trespasses." You see what happens first? Reconciliation, forgiveness of sin. But what happens next? The first enemy is defeated. The enemy of debt. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Because of the sacrifice that the mediator himself made of himself, the debt that God's people had before, holy and almighty God, is erased once for all. His death erases it all. His death pays it all. The debt is paid. But look at verse 15. "His death destroyed all our Philistine enemies. He disarmed principalities and powers." This is a reference to evil spiritual forces that have been shamefully destroyed and shamefully brought into disgrace. Look at the text. "Having disarmed the principalities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Christian, this is how Yahweh restores communion with sinners. Yahweh destroys his enemies. Yahweh destroys and defeats the enemies of their people, of his own people, as he leads them unto repentance, he then destroys them at all. And the only thing that lasts is verse 12 in 1 Samuel chapter 7, is to acknowledge that thus far the Lord has helped us. Christian, is this how you sit tonight here before the Lord? Do you sit here tonight confessing that thus far has helped us the Lord? Do you sit here tonight like the Israelites of old, rejoicing that your Philistines' enemies, not real and flesh and blood enemies, because our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers who were already defeated through the powerful cross and efficient cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that leading you to joyful worship and praise? Is that leading you to joy and shout, as we heard this morning, that the Lord is indeed with us? And His reconciliation is clearly portrayed before us because He defeated our enemies. From of old, He has promising it. From of old, He has been revealing that day was going to come. And now, Christian, look at the time in history you live. You live in the time when, different from the Israelites, you have to satisfy yourself with the types and shadows. You have the reality. The reality is all given you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us therefore have that firm in our minds as well. That this is how communion is restored with Yahweh. Communion is restored with Yahweh because He defeated our enemies. Christian, your enemies have been defeated. Now that leads us to another very important understanding, isn't it? For particularly in verses 7 through 12, as we have considered, we see here clearly the work of the mediator, don't we? We see here clearly the work of Samuel foreshadowing or portraying again through shadows and types what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us in heaven constantly. Perhaps you sit here tonight with your soul full of fear, with your soul really mourning over your sin. Perhaps you sit here tonight with a decided heart and a decided soul to kill a specific sins. We'll be reminded tonight that your struggle, you will not fight that alone. Like the people of old, remember you have in heaven a mediator. As we were reminded of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ through the table also reminds us that Christ is in heaven doing exactly what Samuel is doing here for the people, interceding for them. Now, is there anywhere else that you should go for the solution of your problem? For victory over sin? For difficulties you may be having in your household? Is there anywhere else where you should go but the mediator? You see, that's exactly the right thing that God's people does here in this passage, isn't it? They flee to Samuel. They go to Samuel and say, pray for us, intercede for us. And the same is true for you, Christian. In the middle of your battles and your struggles, when your body is tired and you say, I can take it no more, go to the mediator. Oh, Christian, cling to Christ. Pray to Him. Lift up your voice and cry out unto Him. Pour out your soul before His feet. Trust in His cross. Cling to His power. Trust in His mediation. Let us live by faith. Let us be reminded that the Lord did not save us to be ruled by the enemies of our souls, but He has destroyed and conquered victory over the enemies of our souls through His blessed Son, so that we may live victoriously with Him. Your mediator, therefore, says, come, pray to me, worship me, seek me. I have indwelt you with my Spirit so that you may seek my face in prayer. I have given you my word in your language so that you may soak yourself in my words. Come to me and be fed, eat, drink, and be dressed. That's the call of the Lord, Christian. Go to your mediator. And the soul is small, and the heart is tight, when the body is tired, when sickness come, when sadness terrorizes, go to your mediator. For he is incessantly pleading for you. But lastly, we notice in this text that Yahweh restores communion with sinners, establishing his rule among them. So Yahweh initially leads them unto true repentance, internal conviction of sin, external abandonment of sin. The Lord then defeats their enemies, clearing the way for a true godly life, a life that will reflect the rule of the Lord upon them. And this is what we see now in verses 13 and 17. That after defeating the enemies, after clearing the way, the Lord establishes his rule through the word he gives to Samuel. Verses 13 through 14 tells us this history of reversal. Isn't that interesting? You have almost here a taste of the last days, don't you? The first thing you notice here is that that territory that was lost is now restored. That's the first reversal. Territory that Israelites territory that was lost to the Philistines, verse 14 tells us, are now given back to Israel. Israel is repossessing that which is lawfully theirs, for the Lord has given them the land. Not only that, you have here peace with enemies. Look at the end of verse 14. And also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Can you taste a little bit of the last days here in these verses? As we are going through Revelation in different study groups, as in the morning we're going through the book of Daniel. In all those prophecies, what is constantly repeated over us or to us? That the Lord will reign, that our enemies will be defeated, that the land is ours. And here you have that foretaste already in these verses. Eschatological transformation and blessing is coming upon the people of God. Peace among enemies. Civilizations that were estranged now are coming together as allies of Israel, and territory that was lost is now regained. But here's the most important aspect of this section, is the last three verses. Samuel is judging Israel. You see, although in the colloquy of Marburg, Luther was not very helpful, in his treatise on the Christian liberty, Luther is very helpful. For he reminds us in that treatise, in the very beginning, of what a tragedy it is when the word of the Lord is removed from us. It's a tragedy. When the Lord is silenced, when we don't hear His voice, when He does not speak to His people, that is the valley of the dry bones right there. It's just dust and ashes. There's no life. But then Luther goes on to say that when the word of the Lord comes, then there is power, then there is vigor, then there is life back again. And that's what we see here in these last verses, isn't it? Samuel is judging Israel. The word of the Lord is restored to the people of Israel. Samuel has this ministry where he is running around main cities. Verse 16, he does a circuit every year. He goes to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. He judges Israel in those places. The judgment here is not issuing condemnation, but it is issuing the teachings of the Lord. And in Bethel, and in Ramoth as well. If you couldn't find Samuel in Bethel, in Gilgal, in Mizpah, you would have no excuse to say, well, I can't really consult with the Lord. You can go to Ramah, because that's the house of Samuel. You know that eventually he will return there, and he will continue to judge there. The text tells us that he judges Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. If you wanted to have communion with the Lord, you just go back to listen to His Word. And that's how the Lord then restores communion with His people, establishing His rule among them. We go back here in this section to that distinction that even today persists in many so-called evangelical circles of the Lord being my Savior or having Jesus as my Savior but not having Jesus as my Lord. I confess and I profess and I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save me from my sin, to deliver me from hell and judgment. But when it comes to His rule upon my life, no, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to learn the Word of God, and when the Word of God is taught me, I reject it because it's too oppressive, it's too legalistic. I don't want this rule over me. If that's the reality of your heart here tonight, you're not in communion with God. Because here's how He established communion with His people. He brings them to true repentance. He leads them in victory over His enemies. But He establishes His rule upon His people. If the Lord is in communion with you, He will rule your life. He will rule your thoughts. You will care about His judgments. You will seek His blessed presence. And you will guide your words, thoughts, actions, and plans according to His revealed will. Are you in communion with God? Because when Yahweh restores communion with Himself, He leads sinners to true repentance. He defeats their enemies. And He establishes His rule among them. You see, Christians, while sometimes between two sinful men, reconciliation seems impossible, the holy, glorious, majestic God establishes His communion with sinners, leading them to repentance, defeating their enemies, ruling among them, and making them cling to His mediator. Let us make sure tonight that we are those who are in communion with the Lord. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your blessed Word that so clearly describes how You establish a relationship with Your people. And Lord, we pray that the description of the work that we see You doing here in the midst of Your people in 1 Samuel chapter 7 is precisely the same work we experience in our own lives as we walk before Your face. Lord, we thank You for our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who infinitely more powerful and better than Samuel, offer not a lamb, not a suckling lamb, but offer up Himself, and now continually intercedes for us at Your right hand. Blessed be Your name, O Lord, for giving us the superior intercessor and mediator. And therefore, Father, we pray that in all of the struggles and warfare, spiritual warfares that we experience in this life now, may You lead us and make us cling to Him, to trust in Him, and to depend in Him, to cry out to Him to come in our assistance. O Lord, we pray, help us to live by faith. And as we do so, O Lord, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, may You continue to strengthen us and confirm to us that You have communion with us. But Father, we pray for those who are far from You, from those perhaps who mourn over their sin, but that's where they stop. They continue rejecting Your rule upon their lives. They continue rejecting the mediator. They have no interest to Your word. Oh Lord, we pray, bring them to more than emotion. Bring them to true repentance. That true, real transformation will come upon them through Your mighty hands, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.